الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد, we start the next chapter. The next chapter is on now away from the body. It's about the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. That is then followed by a chapter on the armor of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, followed by a chapter on the helmet of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, followed by a chapter on the imama, on the turban of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So let's read the hadith of the chapter on the description of the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Most of the hadith in there are very similar. It's a relatively a short chapter.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبالإسناد المتصل منا إلى الإمام الترمذي قال باب ما جاء في صفة سيف رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وبه قال حدثنا محمد بن بشار قال حدثنا وهب بن جرير قال حدثنا أبي عن قتادة عن أنس رضي الله عنه قال كانت قبيعة سيف رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من فضة وبه قال حدثنا محمد بن بشار قال حدثنا معاذ بن هشام قال حدثني أبي عن قتادة عن سعيد بن أبي الحسن البصري قال كانت قبيعة سيف رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من فضة وبه قال حدثنا أبو جعفر محمد بن الصدران البصري قال حدثنا طالب بن حجير عن هود وهو ابن عبد الله بن سعد عن جده قال دخل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم مكة يوم الفتح وعلى سيفه ذهب وفضة قال طالب فسألته عن الفضة فقال كانت قبيعة سيف فضة وبه قال حدثنا محمد بن شجاع البغدادي قال حدثنا أبو عبيد الحداد عن عثمان بن سعد عن ابن سيرين قال صنعت سيفي على سيف سمرة بن جندب وزعم سمرة أنه صنع سيفه على سيف رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وكان حنفيا وبه قال حدثنا عقبة بن مكرم البصري قال حدثنا محمد بن بكر عن عثمان بن سعد بهذا الإسناد نحوه.
So we have five narrations in this chapter, and they all pretty much say about the same thing. The main thing here is there's one point that Imam Tirmidhi is making in this about the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He doesn't have any ahadith which talk about how many swords the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had or what their names were, although we know that from other scholars. So Imam Iraqi, he says that asyafuhu al-hataf wa dhul-fiqar or dhul-faqar ma'thur wal-adab ma'al battar kathalika mukhaddam katha rasub wal-qal'i lam yusam wal-qadib. There's the famous swords that we know about is called Dhulfiqar or Dhulfaqar. It used to have something written on it, and that's why it's called Dhulfaqar. He used to always carry the Dhulfiqar around with him. That was his most famous sword. He used to always carry the Dhulfiqar with him. And that is the same one he entered into Makkah with on the day of the conquest of Makkah. And that is also the same one about which he saw a dream regarding in the Battle of Uhud. He got it during the Battle of Badr. He received it during the Battle of Badr. And that it was made of iron. And some say that it was actually found buried by the Kaaba. And it was given to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But Allah knows best exactly where he got it from. Some say that he had 9 swords in total. And each one of them had a different name. Maybe Imam Tirmidhi, maybe the narrations which speak about the names of the swords weren't strong enough for Imam Tirmidhi to mention. That's why he did not mention them. So although it's a chapter on the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there's really just one thing he says in there, in general. He doesn't discuss the sword in all of the different aspects. The main thing that he's going to speak about here is that on the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there were parts of it that was made of silver. So now, because we've just come out of the discussion of the ring and how it should be made of silver and not gold and so on, this is to clarify that when it comes to, for men, the one thing that they can embellish with silver is their sword. So they can't wear any kind of jewelry with silver except the ring of about 4.78 or 4.8 grams. But other than that, they can actually use silver on the sword. So this, the first hadith here, which is hadith number 103, it's related from Anas radiallahu an, that the pommel of the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the pommel is the piece that at the extreme edge of the hilt of the sword. So the part that the handle of the sword that you that is held at the bottom of it, there is normally a piece there, maybe to stop the, it's a heavy piece at the end, maybe to stop the hand from slipping out. So that's called a pommel. And above the fist, that's at the bottom of the fist when you hold the hilt of it. Above the fist you normally have the other piece that is like the T. It's like the T. It's called the guard. There are other names and things for it as well, but that part is normally called the cross guard. So that stops the hand from moving up to the blade. Exactly. So you have the blade, you have the tip of the blade, and you have the blade, and then after that you have the guards, the cross guard, then you have the grip, and then you have the pommel at the bottom. Now the grip is normally made of leather or something like that, leather or some other material, and it's normally rough, so that if it's too smooth the sword would not stay in the hand so easily. So it's normally made rough with something. And that part that you hold, it's a covering over what they call the tang. The tang is the extended part of the blade of the sword that goes into the hilt, because it's one large piece of metal. So the blade is sharp. Then the bottom part of it, actually the hilt part, that's called the tang. It's called the tang, and it's covered with the leather or something like that. And at the bottom it has the pommel to stop the hand from slipping out. Sometimes the sword also has a part in the middle, an empty part in the middle, a gap, which is called the fuller. That's normally to balance the sword, because apparently what they say is that a sword, for a good sword, it needs to be balanced. And the balance needs to be, the blade should be equal to the whole grip. That's why you have the pommel at the end of the grip to create some weight. So you should be able to actually balance it just after the cross guard. If you held it on over a finger, it should be balanced. That's one of the best swords. Sometimes they have a finger guard over the hilt, over the handle part, to protect the hand from being attacked with the sword. And normally the blade part, which is closest to the cross guard, that part is left unsharpened. That is to that, because sometimes what is necessary is for the person who's using the sword to hold for some extra strength, to hold it with his left hand as well. And if the entire blade was sharp, then he wouldn't be able to hold any other part of it. So with the one hand he's holding the handle, and then with the other hand the beginning of the blade, which is not sharp, so it's left unsharp. So sometimes two fingers, sometimes a full fist amount is left. Kind of interesting the way these used to be made. So here it says that the qabi'a, and the qabi'a is the pommel, which is the thing at the extreme end at the bottom of the hand, the grip, that used to be made of silver, which means that the pommel was normally made of something else and added on. It could come in different shapes, you know, it could be flared at the end, it could be a round kind of a it could be a cylinder, it could be different shapes. So that used to be made of silver. Now obviously, even though it was made of silver, it would be something that the hand may have touched once in a while as well. But still, it was allowed. So what the ulama have mentioned is that there is a discretion with regards to men embellishing their sword. So women are allowed to embellish themselves and put jewelry on and necklaces and all sorts of things on. Right? Only in the ring do they have restriction that it should be made of gold or silver and no other material. But when it comes to any other part, they can use any other kind of jewelry of any material, platinum, whatever. But for men, that's not allowed. Men are just about allowed to wear a ring of a small amount of silver, but they're allowed to embellish their sword. So that's what they need to embellish. Nowadays, we can't embellish anything because we don't carry swords around. Right? So, Anas radiallahu anhu reports that the pommel of the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was made of silver. And some say that there was another part which was silver, which is the cross. What did we call it? The cross guard. Some part of that was silver as well. So there's different narrations as to that. Was it just the pommel that was silver, or did he have more silver? There's more, you know, there are opinions that more of it was silver than just the pommel. But the pommel is what we know for sure based on these ahadith. The next hadith is hadith number 104, which is related from Hassan, from Qatada, from Sa'id ibn Abil Hassan, who is the brother of Hassan Basri. He just relates that the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, its pommel was made of silver, same thing. But it's another narration. Hadith number 105 is very similar as well. It's related from Ibn Abdullah ibn Sa'id, from his grandfather, that once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he entered into Mecca during the conquest time, Yawm al-Fath, on the day of the conquest. What day was this? This was the 10th day of Ramadan. This was the 10th day of Ramadan in the 8th Hijri. And he was with 10,000 men. That's how the Prophet ﷺ entered. Around the Kaaba were 360 idols that were placed there. And the Prophet ﷺ, after he got inside and they took over the city as such, the Prophet ﷺ went into the Haram, into the Makkah, into the Kaaba, and he began to, with a small stick that he had, he began to say, "Jaa al-haqqu wa zahaqa al-baatil." The haqq and the truth has come, and the baatil and falsehood has vanished and disappeared. "Innal baatila kana zahuqa," and baatil and untruth and falsehood is something that disappears. By its very nature, it disappears. He was also reading, "Jaa al-haqqu wa ma yubdi'u al-baatilu wa ma yu'id." Baatil cannot do anything. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after that went to Hunain. So after the conquest of Makkah, many other people also became Muslim, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went with a very large force towards further south from Makkah. So Medina Munawwara is in the north of Makkah. He'd gone down south to Makkah, and then from Makkah Mukarramah they went further south to Hunain. During that time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made Attab ibn Asid radiallahu anhu the imam in Mecca to pray with them. And he made Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu their teacher to teach them the sunnah and the fara'id. And you can understand from this that Mu'adh radiallahu anhu had, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a lot of trust in him as a teacher. So he used to ask the right questions, and he was a great alim. That's why he was also sent to Yemen afterwards to be their teacher there as well. However, the point of discussion here about this hadith is that the narrator says that on the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was gold and silver. So he somehow sees gold as well on the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's describing that it was a gold piece on there as well. Talib says that I asked him about the silver. That meaning, where was this silver part that you say that he had silver? Where was it silver? Because the blade cannot be silver. Where was the silver? So he said, again, he said the same thing. He said that the pommel was made of silver. However, you do understand from this hadith that if he's mentioning gold, it means that gold was also permissible to embellish your sword with. Gold was also permissible to embellish your sword with. Whereas all the other hadith before it that we read, they all talk about just silver. That's why there's a difference of opinion. Many ulama, they say that it's only silver you're allowed to embellish it with. While a few say it's okay with gold as well because of this hadith. Those who say only silver, they say, well look, he's only then asked him, he kind of disregarded the gold part, he only asked him about the silver for some reason. Because he doesn't ask him about the gold. He describes the gold and silver, but then the question that Talib came up with was just about the silver. For some reason they disregarded the gold. Because it's possible that the gold part was just gold plated. That it was actually silver with gold plating on it. So that's a possibility. And that's why he disregarded it. There's also the other fact that this hadith is da'if. This hadith is weak. It's not as strong. So that's why the ulama say we can't really establish the use of gold even on for men for their swords. You see, it's not permissible for men or women for that matter, right? When you to use gold for other than jewelry. For example, you can't eat with a golden spoon or a silver spoon even if you're born with one. Right? That's an expression people say is born with a gold spoon in his mouth if you're born rich. Even if that is the case and you've got gold spoons in your house, you're not allowed to eat with it. You can't eat in a gold or a silver plate. You hardly find gold plates and silver, gold plates and spoons and things because they're very expensive. But silver is normally available. It's not permissible to eat in them. Sometimes if there is a benefit in eating from something gold or silver because there are certain medicinal properties, they actually use gold and silver in medicine and things of that nature as well, small aspects of it. Then in that case, what they say, what you have to do is that you can't drink from that or eat from that or consume from that directly. What you would have to do is that you would have to take from, if it was stored in a gold or a silver vase for some reason, for some medicinal reason, you would have to take from there, put it into another cup, and then eat from that cup. Right? And so that means you're not using it directly. You put it to something else and then you're using that directly. Gold plating normally is considered to be just plating, so that's there's leeway in that. So for example, a gold-plated watch would be fine. Better not to use it, but it's fine because really there's not much gold in it. Because it's a very thin layer and it disappears, it gets worn out and disappears. What they normally say is that anything that actually has a gold part that could be separated, gold or silver part that could be separated. So for example, it's got studs of gold or silver. You've got a dish or something of that nature made of some really nice china bone or something else. Or anything else that you use. And it's got studs of gold or a band of gold or anything of gold that is actual gold or silver that could be removed. Then that would not be able to be used. However, if it's just plating, just like a line somewhere or a plating, the bottom part or the side part or whatever, then there's nothing wrong with that because that's just really just color. And that will eventually just disappear anyway because it's not really real gold. And what you normally take into consideration in terms of gold or silver is that it's more than 50% gold. Because a lot of the time it's hardly ever 100% gold, it's mixed with something. So as long as it's more than 12 carats of gold, then it's considered gold. If it's 8 carats and less, then there's permissibility in using that for other than jewelry, for men, for example. It's permissible to, for example, have endings of your clothes as long as of silk or gold, as long as they're not more than 4 fingers in width. In their width, it's not more than 4 fingers in area. That much is permissible. So if you had a garment which had kind of silk finishings on it, then as long as the width of it is not more than 4 fingers, it would be permissible to use that even for men. Or if you had gold thread and it was a very small amount, that would also be permitted. The next hadith is hadith number 106, which is related from Ibn Sirin, Muhammad Ibn Sirin. He says that, I made my sword. صَنَعْتُ سَيْفِي عَلَى سَيْفِ samura. He wanted to get a sword made. He said, I made my sword according to the example of the sword of Samura ibn Jundub radiallahu anhu. So I saw his sword, and the reason why I copied his sword was because Samura radiallahu anhu's sword was supposed to have been made according to the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So you can see from this that although it was not necessary to have your sword like the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the great tabi'een like Muhammad ibn Sirin also used to consider this to be a blessing that they tried to make their sword according to the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So he copied one that was supposedly like that, which was Bara ibn Jundub, Samura ibn Jundub radiallahu anhu's sword. And then it says in there that annahu suni'a sayfuhu ala sayfi Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam wa kana hanafiyan. And he used to be Hanafi. I mean, swords can't be Hanafi. What this is referring to is that it was like the swords that came from the Banu Hanifa tribe. Does anybody know what the Banu Hanifa tribe, something famous about the Banu Hanifa tribe, or notorious? It was the tribe of Musaylama. Yeah, it was the tribe of Musaylama, the imposter, the one who claimed prophethood. And apparently they were very good at making swords. They were masters, sword makers. And they were very good at fighting. That's why that battle against Musaylama of Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu was very tough. They really fought hard. So they were well known to make good swords. So it's possible that it came from the Banu Hanifa, or that they actually made it and it was one of their, brought from them or bought from them, or that it came from that area and maybe somebody else made it. It's all possible. Now it's possible that the Hanafi sword, this could be the one made by Muhammad ibn Sirin, or it could be referring to Samura ibn Jundub radiallahu anhu's sword. So that we don't know exactly which one this is referring to. And finally, the next hadith is something similar to this one, but he doesn't relate the whole hadith. Imam Tirmidhi just mentions the first few narrators, and then he says that they've also narrated the same hadith. So that's hadith number 107. We move on to the next chapter, which is also a very short chapter. Imam Tirmidhi, he could have gathered all of these under the same chapter and said the weapons of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he separated everything, just like he's done with the body as well. So the next chapter is about the armor of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. With regards to that, the armor is obviously something that is made of chain. In those days, it's something that was made of chains, loops of chain that were put together in a particular way so as to prevent a sword attack. And in this, we'll learn from some of these ahadith that the Prophet ﷺ sometimes wore two sets of armors, one on top of the other, for extra protection. The Prophet ﷺ is known to have had, just like he had 9 swords, 7 different types of armor. Now, when it comes to clothing of Rasulullah ﷺ, how many pieces of clothing did he have? I mean, we hear that he had a clothing and then he gave it away. And then another one he had that he's worn for such a long time. And he used to, there's no number like 7 or 9 pairs of clothing that the Prophet ﷺ had. And yet when it comes to the swords, 9. When it comes to the armor, he had 7. That's why Iraqi says he has أَدْرَاعُهُ سَبْعَ السَّغْدِيَّ ذَاتُ الْفُضُولِ وَكَذَاكَ فِضَّةَ ذَاتُ الْحَوَاشِي مَا لَهَا كَفَاءَ ذَاتُ الْوِشَاحِ الْخَرْنَقِ الْبَتْرَاءِ. Some say سَبْعٌ مِّنَ الْأَدْرَاءِ كَانَتْ لِلْرَسُولِ ذَاتُ الْوِشَاحِ وَالْحَوَاشِي وَالْفُضُولِ سَغْدِيَّةٌ بَتْرَاءٌ ثُمَّ خَرْنَقٌ وَفِضَّةٌ فَعُدْهَا مُحَقَّقٌ. It's a poem. It says that this Sogdiya or Sogdiya, I'm not sure if this refers to the area in Uzbekistan that was called Sogd. The old area is called Sogdiana. So I'm not sure if it came from there. But some have related that this Sogd was actually the armor of Dawood alayhi salam, which he used when he fought with Goliath, with Jalut. It says that that one and the other one that was called Fidda, those two were acquired from the Banu Qaynuqa, the Jewish tribe in Medina Munawwara. They had kept, they had the Dawood alayhi salam's armor, and when the Muslims had their battle with the Banu Qaynuqa, this was acquired from the Banu Qaynuqa, this one. The Dhatul Fudul, that one is called Dhatul Fudul because Fadl means to be long, extra. That was a very long one. That was why it was called Dhatul Fudul. Sa'd ibn Ubadah radiallahu anhu had sent that one to him when he went to the Battle of Badr. And that is the one the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, remember the hadith, the famous hadith, which says that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away, he had a set of armor that was by a Jewish man who he had pawned it to for some money. He says that this is the one that he had given it to him, that he had given to him. Ja'far ibn Muhammad relates from his father that the armor of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to be made of metal, whatever metal that was, but it had two rings of silver by the chest. So two of the large rings were made of silver by the chest, by the chest part, and two at the back. So specifically two of those pieces in the front and in the back were made of silver. So hadith number 108, it's related from Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu. We did a long history of Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu a year ago, and it's available if you want to listen to it online in the early parts of the Qiyamah, the Signs of the Day of Judgment series. But he relates from his father, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, who's one of the four Abadillah, the four famous Abdullahs. He relates from his father, who was Zubayr radiallahu anhu. So actually Abbad relates from Abdullah ibn Zubayr. So this is a grandson relating from his father Abdullah, who's relating from his grandfather, his own father, meaning the grandfather of the original narrator, who's Zubayr radiallahu anhu. He says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam during the battle of Uhud, he used two pairs of armor, two sets of armor, Dhatul Fudul and Fidda, those two. So what happened during that battle was that the hadith, this particular hadith mentions that he then tried to climb on top of a boulder on a large stone, but he was unable to. So Talha ibn Ubaidillah, one of the 10 being given the glad tidings of paradise, he sat down underneath and allowed the Prophet ﷺ to climb on top of him so that he could climb onto the stone. So he helped him up onto the stone on his back. Why couldn't the Prophet ﷺ climb? For two reasons. One is he had two sets of armor on, so he was very heavy. And number two, he had been wounded. And this was the time when he got wounded, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this was during that time. So the hadith is essentially saying from Zubayr ibn al-Awam radiallahu an, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had on two sets of armor on that day. He tried to get on top of the stone so that people could see him, because it was spread that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had died, had been killed. So he wanted to show people that no, he was still alive, so that the Muslims could rally. So he tried to get on top of the stone, but he was unable to. So Talha radiallahu anhu sat down, and then he was able to get on top. Now, then Zubair radiallahu anhu says, so I heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam remarking, awjaba Talha. Awjaba means to make something wajib. And essentially what it means is, fa'ala fi'lan yujibu lahu al-jannah. He's just done an action which has made Jannah wajib on him. Which has made Jannah wajib on him, and that is that he sat down for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to step on him and help him up onto the stone, onto the large stone. These 10 Ashara Mubashara, it's really, they are somebody that we need to really look at, because if you look at the sacrifices among the Sahaba, without diminishing any other Sahabi sacrifice, the sacrifice that was given by these 10 people, the 4 Khulafa, and then Zubair ibn al-Awam, and Talha ibn Ubaidillah, and Abdurrahman ibn Auf, and Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, and Zayd radiallahu an. You will know, and one other, Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas. You will see that they gave full commitment, and they really showed their full commitment, and whatever vow that they had made, qada nahbahu, as they say, as the Prophet ﷺ said as well, that they fulfilled the vow that they had made about entering into Islam. So it wasn't that they were just chosen because of familial ties, or because the Prophet ﷺ just liked them for some reason other than their sacrifice. The sacrifice was a major part of it. Each one of them gave a great amount of sacrifice. Today, just because the name of Talha radiallahu anhu has come, we don't speak about him much. Now, people speak about Bilal radiallahu anhu more than they speak about Talha radiallahu anhu, which is not to diminish Bilal radiallahu anhu in any way whatsoever. It's just that we need to take this opportunity to speak about Talha radiallahu anhu, because these are our heroes and we need to know about them. So it says that Talha radiallahu anhu, what happened during this time, if you start from the beginning, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam got many wounds, received many wounds during this battle, because of the turmoil that had been created by Khalid bin Walid. That time he was not a Muslim, when he'd come back in a very strategic way, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's advice had not been heeded to, that those archers had left the 50, they hadn't stayed around. So there was that imbalance in between, and the Muslims suffered during the middle of that. It eventually ended up in nobody really winning, but the Muslims did suffer a bit, quite a bit in the middle of it. So the Prophet ﷺ had received many jirahat, he'd received many wounds, and the blood was pouring from his head and from his cheek when someone had hit him with a stone, and he'd also been shot and fired at. Two arrows had pierced him on that day. So the Prophet's front two teeth had broken because of that. Right, the bottom two teeth had actually become broken because of that, and also his bottom lip had become very wounded, and his chin, and a part of the armor, a part of the chains, the links of the helmet had gone into his cheek, so it pierced his cheek, and they were there. So you could imagine it was really quite bad. And then he had fallen into a pit that had been dug, which they didn't know about, so it was kind of a ambushed situation. So he had fallen into there as well, Abu Amir. A person called Abu Amir, he had dug that pit for them, laying in wait for them, and the Prophet ﷺ had fallen into that. So a person called Ibn Qum'umah, and then the commentator says here, أَقْمَأَهُ اللَّهُ. Aqma'a yukmi' means to, may Allah render him to be fat, because his name is Qum'umah. It comes from the word to be fat, animal. Right? So, I guess they allow that much, don't they? So he began to exclaim, when this happened, he just to cause turmoil, because when you hear that your leader has died, then what do you do? So he tried to cause disarray. He says, قَتَلْنَا مُحَمَّدًا قَتَلْنَا مُحَمَّدًا لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. He says, we kill Muhammad. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he wanted to come out so that people could see that no, he was still there, because people would become very depressed by this. And he was unable to come up because of the heaviness of it and the wound that he had sustained. So Talha radiallahu anhu sat down, and he was the one who had been protecting him all this time anyway in front of him, saying, move your head, don't even peek out. He didn't even want the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to peek out, because he said that, my chest is in front of your chest. You know, my throat is in front of your throat. I'm ready to take he was acting as the human shield in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So this Talha ibn Ubaidillah al-Qurashi al-Taymi, he's one of the 10 of given the glad tidings of paradise. He's also one of the 8 of the earliest to become Muslim, one of the first 8 to become Muslim. And he's also one of the 6 that Umar radiallahu anhu chose as the committee from whom to choose the next Khalif, who were essentially, there were 7, after Umar radiallahu anhu, there were 7 Ashara Mubashara left. But Zayd was his cousin. So he didn't put him in, but the other 6, he said it has to be from any of those 6. And Talha radiallahu anhu was one of those 6 as well. Every single battle and expedition he was part of except Badr. And it wasn't that he missed Badr because, despite being there, he was sent to Sham for some other business by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for the Muslims. So when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam got all the booty, he actually designated a section of the booty for Talha radiallahu anhu because he'd gone on official business from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called him Talhatul Khair, Talhatul Jud, Talhatul Fayyad, because he was very generous. Khair, Fayyad, and Jud, very famous. Because he was very generous, on one occasion he sold a piece of land of his for 700,000. For 700,000, and he sold it in the evening, and by the morning it had all been spent, having distributed to the fuqara of Medina Munawwara. So the Prophet ﷺ gave him the name Fayyad, which means very generous. Jud means generosity as well. So the Prophet ﷺ got on top of his back until he was able to stand up onto that large boulder so people could see him, which is just at the bottom of the mountain, on the side of the mountain. Zubayr radiallahu anhu then says that we heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then remarking. Imagine how happy the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was that Zubayr radiallahu anhu said, we heard him saying, awjaba Talha, that he's just done such a deed that makes paradise wajib and necessary on him. So, many of these 10 had been given the glad tidings of paradise in different ways from before anyway. But then to just seal it all, it was on that one occasion when they were all sitting down, the Prophet ﷺ said, Abu Bakr fil Jannah, Umar fil Jannah, Uthman fil Jannah, Ali fil Jannah, and he mentioned all of them. It's also possible that it was because of what he had done until then, because he was standing in front of Rasulullah ﷺ as a human shield, until he'd sustained 80 something blows of different types, spear and arrow and all sorts of things. His hand had become totally disabled by it. Totally. His hand. He was such a good marksman that, and he was so fast. And if you've done archery, if you've tried to do archery, it's not easy. Because it really takes your shoulder. Right? And to do this continuously in a battle, you can't wait and kind of relax and do another one and then do another one. The way they make you practice, they make you do one, relax, then do another one. I mean, it's not going to work like that in a battle. Alright, so can you imagine that somebody with such strength, such practice, it has to be such strength, listen to this, because he broke 2 bows on that day. Breaking a bow, you can imagine what he was doing with that bow, that he had to break the bow. I mean, they must have taken some decent, 2 or 3 bows he broke on that day. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to kind of look from behind him to see what was going on. And while Talha is shooting, he's protecting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And every time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tries to look, Talha radiallahu anhu says, Ya Nabi Allah, bi abi anta wa ummi la tushrik, yusibka sahmun min siham al-qawm. Right? Nahri duna nahrik. Nahri duna nahrik. He says, Ya Rasulullah, Ya Nabi Allah, O Prophet of Allah, my father and mother both be sacrificed on you. Do not look. Do not peek. An arrow might hit you. My chest and my throat is in front of yours. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Anta mimman qada nahbah." You are from those who fulfill their vows. You are of those who fulfill their vows of Islam properly. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to say about him, "Khayru shahidin yamshi ala wajhil ard." He is the one of the best of the shuhada that is still walking on the earth. Giving a glad tidings that he is going to be shaheed one day, but he's still walking on the earth. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he relates, when he recalls the battle of Uhud, he recalls, he says that that whole day, he goes, you know, when he thinks back, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he says, that day was Talha's day. He says, ذَاكَ يَوْمٌ كُلُّهُ لِطَلْحَ. That whole day, Talha took it. You know when you say that he won on that day, that he was this, he was the one who saved the day, he's the one who scored all the goals. I mean, this is how we say things nowadays. We talk about football now, right? And subhanAllah, I'm not inciting anybody towards anything. Right? Just clarifying. He says, that day was all Talha's day. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu says that, on that day, I saw, maybe after the commotion, I came to, and I, the first person, I suddenly saw, where's Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? So I saw in the distance Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but there's a man with him who's defending him, who's fighting in front of him. And I said to myself, Kun Talha, be Talha. Like, this must be Talha, who's the one man left with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam like that. Suddenly, he says that I saw behind me another man coming up, as though he was a bird, like rushing towards me. So he was probably close to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He then saw that it was Talha. He thought it was Talha, but behind him another man came. And then suddenly, I saw that a person had approached me, had come to me, and it was Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. So quickly we rushed to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's side. Now remember, the Prophet ﷺ had become wounded already now. And Talha is standing in front of him. So, suddenly we notice, I mean, he then says, suddenly we notice that it's Talha standing in front of Rasulullah ﷺ. He just hoped that it was Talha for some reason, and that it was actually Talha in front of Rasulullah ﷺ. So then the Prophet ﷺ said about Talha to these Abu Bakr and Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, that look after your brother, because he has really made Jannah wajib on himself today. So, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had been struck in the chin and in his the cheek, the upper part of the cheek as well, and the bottom part of the teeth and the lip as well. So, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu says that I quickly went forward to try to pull out the arrow that was in his cheek. And Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu said to me, Nashadtuka Allah ya Abu Bakr, Allah taraktani, Allah taraktani. He swore by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, for Abu Bakr, and he says, oh Abu Bakr, you have to let me do this. You have to leave me to this. So I left him to it. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah took the arrow with his mouth, and he was moving it slowly, slowly to try to get it out. And he was saying that, I don't want to hurt the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam by trying to pull it out so fast. So he was moving it slowly, slowly. And then he managed to take it out with his mouth. Then there was another one that was one was in his cheek, and the other one was in his cheek, chin. So he did the same thing with that one, and he pulled it out very slowly, slowly, by moving it slowly with his teeth. He managed to pull it out. Talha radiallahu anhu was finally martyred, as the Prophet ﷺ had predicted, during the battle of the camel. Ali radiallahu anhu, Aisha radiallahu anha, in the 36th year, which means many years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was 64 years old at that time. That means he was very young with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's time. He was very young. He was quite young. His qabr, his grave is in Basra. It's quite famous there. Inshallah, it's still there. And what the ulama mentioned, that the thing he did on that day, those two or three bows that he wore out, and the amount of wounds that he had sustained, and still he kept on fighting, and still he kept conscious and sane, and knew exactly what he was doing. This had to be what they would call a something done out of something driven by his love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his iman. Because what the commentators say that that's not physically possible for any normal man to do that. You have to be given to some kind of fire within you to be able to do this. When you say fire, we'd rather say nur within you to be able to do this. That this was out of his immense love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that it's mind over matter, that he's totally forgetting his wounds to be able to do this. Because you get wounded 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 15, 20, and you're still going on until 80 something. And you're still on until the last minute. So to be able to overcome all of that, that your hand is totally gone, you're still fighting, there must be something beyond that, which is the zeal that was created in him. Right, let's get back to our chapter here on the armor of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This next part here, next hadith, is from Sa'ib ibn Yazid radiyallahu anhu. He was quite young when he became Muslim and saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He relates that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam during the Battle of Uhud had two sets of armors on. وَقَدْ ظَاهَرَ بَيْنَهُمَا. ظَاهَرَ بَيْنَهُمَا means he had either worn one on top of the, definitely worn one on top of the other. But either the fact that he'd worn one on top of the other directly, or that he'd worn something else in between. So he'd worn one and then there was something in between, then the other one. The one thing about this hadith that we have to understand from this is that if this is the Prophet of Islam, if this is our Prophet who's taking such precaution, he wasn't necessarily going to go out there and attack people, but he had to be protected, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has hardly ever attacked anybody, only on one occasion or two occasions he did something like that. But he had to be protected, so he put on two pairs of armor, two sets of armor, which is to show that it's necessary for people to take precaution. And tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not mean that you do not in any way, shape of the form, that you completely do not rely on the worldly means that are required for something like this. You rely on them, but you also have tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you have to take the worldly means. This is a great proof for that fact. And that's why in numerous places that it's mentioned. For example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to a Bedouin, a desert Arab, he said, who was going to just kind of leave his camel lying around. Maybe he became Muslim and he thought that, okay, Allah will look after it anyway. He got a wrong sense of tawakkul. So what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, he kind of left it around and he said, tawakkul to Allah. Right? He says, I've got tawakkul on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he'll look after it for me. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, iqilha wa tawakkul. Tie it up first and then do tawakkul on Allah. At least do what's in your ability. So iqilha wa tawakkul. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, khudhu hidrakum. Take your precaution. Make your preparation, take your precaution. Even with regards to salatul khawf, the prayer of the time of fear. وَلْيَأْخُذُوا حِذْرَهُمْ وَأَسْلِحَتَهُمْ. Even though they're praying, they should take their precaution, they should keep their weapons with them. Even in the prayer, they should keep their weapons with them. أَعِدُّوا لَهُمْ مَسْتَطَعْتُمْ. So all of this proves that you can't just sit around. You have to prepare and you have to take precaution in anything you do in this world. You have to take precaution, you have to use the right instruments and you have to do these things. Musa alayhi salam was told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَأَسْرِ بِعِبَادِي لَيْلًا. Go and escape with my servants at night time. Because that will mitigate, that will minimize the possibility of them being captured or seen. Go at night time. So that's to show that, you know, you can't just stay around like that. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he hid in the grave, in the cave for 3 days. Again, same thing. In Khaybar, in Khandak, during the Battle of the Trench, the whole reason it's called that is because they took that precaution of digging that trench. So there's numerous things like that we learn from this, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you must take your precaution. And that is the concept of Islam. You take your precaution first, you do what you can, and then you have to tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the benefit of doing that is that even after taking precaution, it doesn't work out. Tawakkalna ala Allah means that we leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If He wants it to happen, it will happen even without anything. Something might happen and it will be fine. But you have to take your precaution. For example, if you've got a swimming pool in your backyard, and I'm saying this for a reason, and you've got young children, you can't just say, well, Allah will look after them because they're ma'soom, they're innocent, and so on. You have to take your precaution, you have to put up a guardrail around your, or keep the doors closed. And the most strangest thing was that I know one person whose children died in a swimming pool in the back of their house. The door must have been left open, and the next moment they found that the boy had drowned. And yet on another occasion, miraculously, they couldn't find their child. They found the door was open, they just felt, that's it, he's gone. Because they couldn't hear him. They go outside, he's lying on the side of the pool completely wet, but he's outside the pool. There's no way he could have gotten wet without going into the pool and coming out. And yet, we don't know how that happened. And this is something that somebody related, somebody has reported. So we must take precautions. And then after that we have tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whatever He does afterwards, but we have to do our best. So let's quickly read this chapter. We didn't read the hadith of this chapter, just for the narration. And the next chapter is about the helmet of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبالإسناد المتصل منا إلى الإمام الترمذي قال باب ما جاء في صفة درع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وبه قال حدثنا أبو سعيد عبد الله بن سعد الأشج أبو سعيد الأشج قال حدثنا يونس بن بكر عن محمد بن إسحاق عن يحيى بن عباد بن عبد الله بن الزبير عن أبيه عن جده عبد الله بن الزبير عن الزبير بن العوام قال كان عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يوم أحد درعان فنهض إلى الصخرة فلم يستطع فأقعد طلحة تحته وصعد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم حتى استوى على الصخرة قال سمعت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول أوجب طلحة وبه قال حدثنا ابن أبي عمر قال حدثنا سفيان بن عيينة عن يزيد بن خصيفة عن السائب بن يزيد أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم كان عليه يوم أحد درعان قد ظاهر بينهما. Just two hadith in this chapter.